afternoon. I can tell you that we will not go until noon, nor did we start at daybreak. So I guess we should consider ourselves fortunate. However, they were so excited to hear the word of God that they had missed out on because they had been captives in Babylon. This morning, though, I want to explore the New Testament passage that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. But as always, we need to be reminded of some of the factors that serve as the catalyst for this letter. Ben Witherington, New Testament scholar and student of ancient history, writes that Paul was a pastor who wrote letters to address the specific problems of his converts. And so while we obtain a great deal of early Christian theology and doctrine from Paul, it's mined from his readings addressing the issues, problems, and conflicts of the churches he or his proteges founded. One of those churches he founded early in his ministries, where God gave Paul great success, was Corinth. It's a port city strategically located for trade and manufacturing. And Corinth was, in the first century, one of the most significant cities in the Roman Empire. Populated and visited by people from Italy, Greece, the ancient Near East, and from the Far East as well, although to a lesser extent, it was also home to a variety of religions, both Greek and Roman, and I suspect because of the population, maybe there were even some fringe religions as well. The most prominent of which was found in the Temple of Aphrodite. The temple was situated high above the city on a mountain that could be seen from most of the city below. Aphrodite was the goddess, and in some New Age religions may still be, of love, beauty, and fertility. She was also the patroness of prostitutes. Other temples and gods included Apollo and Aesculapius. This last is a cult on which I'd like to make a couple of notes. Aesculapius, was the god of physical and mental health, and was considered among the most influential of the cults. Witherington writes that the temple grounds were akin to the modern health resorts of today. They were huge and had all sorts of accoutrements that were designed to make people healthy and keep them in good shape. Now, why is all this fascinating information so important? I'm glad you asked. Because the cult of Asclepius included students of the body, medical students. They sought to understand every component of the body, the systems of the body, and the way the mind work. Which brings us to Paul's passage. And why he would use the metaphor of a body and its parts in relationship to the church. He did so because they would understand it, and he wanted to alleviate the jealousy and divisions that were occurring in the church. So, our big idea for this message is actually from 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. He wants the Corinthians to understand everyone has an opportunity to use their gift and talents. Everyone needs to contribute, as we are to be part of God's mission and kingdom on earth. So let's dig in. First, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Lawrence Welburn in the New Oxford Annotated Bible writes this. There's a well-known fable of Menenius Agrippa, the Roman senator, who compares a strike by the people, by the common people, to a revolt of the hands, mouth, and teeth against the belly, resulting in the death of the body. In ancient politics, the body analogy was essentially conservative, portraying the established order as natural. Paul uses the metaphor subversively to question conventional assumptions about status and honor. Paul knows the church will understand this metaphor, and he knows that division could very well kill the church, which evil would celebrate. This topic, obviously, is of modern concern as well. In Mark 3:25, Jesus teaches, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And you thought Abe Lincoln said it first. Well, he did say it, but he was quoting Jesus. Notice that Jesus doesn't say that division could cause trouble. He said division leads to death. Paul reminds us and the church in verse 12 that we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. John the Baptist in Mark 1:8 said, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Whoever is in Christ has been baptized at the moment of their acceptance of Christ in the Holy Spirit. Notice, we'll say in a few moments in the Nicene Creed, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The baptism to which we refer is not the baptism of water, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. And just in case there's any sense of hierarchy or privilege, Paul returns to a theme that he first develops in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free, nor is there any male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. All one. No divisions. It was important for the church then. It's important for us now. In case someone decides to go all concrete on him, Paul finishes this up with verse 14. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Second, not only does a body, though one, have many parts, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Paul now brings this metaphor into focus. He wants us to understand that the body is not random parts. If we look at verses 15 and 18, he makes it clear. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? You see, Paul anthropomorphizes the various parts of the body, demonstrating that if they were wholly independent, the body would cease to be. If it were just an eye, and you know, you've probably seen some of these old sci-fi movies where the eye that sees all. Well, that's great. It sees all, but it can't do anything. It can't do anything. It requires the entire. There is, by the way, a historical similarity in the United States was when the Supreme Court had made a decision. Don't ask me which one, because this just came to mind. That was supposed to be enforced. Dwight Eisenhower was asked about it. He was president at the time. And he said, well, let the court enforce their decision with their own army. That obviously wouldn't work, because the Supreme Court doesn't have an army, nor does Congress have an army. That has been reserved to the executive. It requires all three branches to function effectively for us to have an efficient government. So it is with the body. The body cannot function well without all of these complex parts and the structure of those parts and systems that are capable of activities and tasks. You know, when working together, the body can be a thing of beauty and efficiency. We are getting ready to have the Olympics. Not sure how much of them I'll get to watch, but it is amazing to watch athletes and some of the things they're able to do. In particular, I can think of the gymnasts and the way they throw their bodies into the air and turn and twist and then land as if, yeah, I do this every day. Not I don't do that every day. They do. Another example would be for musicians. Musicians such as Dayton and Janet will tell you if one thing is working but another is not, it could be a disaster. What if a pianist's left hand decided to do something on its own so that it would be more prominent than the right hand, which, by the way, tends to get all the good parts, so the left hand is jealous? No, that wouldn't work. I should mention that for well over a year, Janet had to play a keyboard that had the D key and a B key stuck. Now, that's a hindrance when you try to find accompaniment that doesn't include a D or a B, which, by the way, is basically impossible. It causes difficulty at its least. Third, not only does a body, though one, have many parts, and not only has God placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. In verse 25, we're told there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. Look at verse 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, we know from recent experience that any one of you who is suffering leads to all of us suffering a little bit. Now, some suffer more than others. Those who have a greater degree of the gift of mercy or compassion. But we do suffer. We are a family. We are a system. We are a single body. And so just like the whole body suffers when I hit my finger with a hammer, which has on occasion occurred, or if I sprain my ankle, or if any of you are having so much pain that it requires surgery, your whole body hurts. You didn't go and have somebody play tic-tac-toe with a scalpel on you just because you thought it would be interesting. Gee, I hadn't done that before. I think I'll see what it feels like. No. You do it because the whole body hurts. And when the whole body hurts, the whole body is miserable. It's one of the reasons that I firmly believe that there should be no celebrities in the church. We make a serious theological mistake when we put people on a platform and begin to, in essence, worship them. I've heard people talk about, oh, I read so-and-so's recent book. Isn't he marvelous? Oh, he is so wonderful. Well, no, God is wonderful. At least I don't think I've ever heard somebody say that that person was awesome. Because as you know, I think that word should be used only for God. Only God is truly awesome. Now, there are some roles in the church that are more predominant than others. But those roles should be carried out with humility. The same humility that Christ shows and that Paul talks about in his letter to the Philippians. Humble yourselves. Peter says it also. Humble yourselves before God. We are to be humble. Whether we're an eye or an ear or a little finger. You know, I thought about this as I was preparing and realized that most people don't know what goes into conducting a Sunday service. It's not just Steve. Believe me, there are a lot of components to this. The altar guild, preparing the altar and making sure that everything is in place. The decor committee, making sure we have this beautiful fellowship hall that we can go to after the service and share with one another. The music, Ashley, Rick and Susie, Leslie, Mal, so many others who have contributed and will continue contributing to our music ministry. And I certainly am probably forgetting a lot of people, but don't want to forget Rodney, who works so often and so hard behind the scenes, making sure that everything works when we get to the church. Now, Rodney will tell you that he does not do that alone. And he has his band of merry men that help him with all of this. But it takes a lot of people for a church to work. And even beyond Sunday, a church has a lot of things going on that helps to bring true glory to God. And that requires contributions from all parts of the body. I shared with one of my clergy colleagues recently. They were bemoaning the fact that they have the typical 90-10, 10% of the people who do the work and 90% of the people who just come and sit. I told him, I said, I really feel sorry for you because we don't have that rule. You see, we're a small church and everybody contributes. We have nobody sitting up in the bleachers. Everyone is on the field. And as we continue to grow, I believe God will provide us with all the parts necessary for us to not only grow in number, but to grow in the effectiveness of our ministries, to reach more people and groups within the community, and to better minister to one another. With God's help and guidance, we're already experiencing some of this. And I am excited as we anticipate him doing more. You pray about that. Amen.